This is not the only time that the Lord Jesus was interrupted as he was speaking. There were a number of individuals during his public ministry who interjected at certain times with comments or questions as the Savior preached and taught the people. Some of those interjections and questions were from sincere hearts, others were not. Some were good and beneficial in what they were desiring the Savior to do for them or to answer a particular question. Others were done with an ulterior motive in mind. For example, there's the rich young ruler. We've already thought of him in this series of encounters. He asked a very similar question to what we have before us here this evening. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, we can take that account. It's in other accounts as well, but it says, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And as we'll come to see, he asked in a different spirit than the man that we have read of here this evening. There was another lawyer as well, who was a Pharisee and a scribe. You read of him in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And he came asking the Savior what was the great commandment of the law. And the Savior answered that. There's an unnamed individual, and only described as one of the company. And you read about him here just a few chapters over here in Luke's Gospel. And as the Savior was teaching on one occasion, he interrupted and he said, "Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." And even as the Savior spoke of eternal things, that man was so taken up with the things of this life. And he wanted the Savior to take his part in a family dispute. And he asked the Savior to speak to his brother. But again, the Savior had something else to say to that man. There was that lengthy discussion that took place with one of the Sadducees. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, we can take it there. It's in some of the other Gospel accounts as well. But it was around the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that when you died, that was the end of it. That there was to be no resurrection. And they put a scenario to the Savior of a man who had a wife and died. And following the laws of the Old Testament, his brother was to take her for a wife and raise up offspring. And then all seven of them died. Unlikely, but that was the scenario that they painted for the Savior. And the question then came at the ask. There came at the end, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her to wife." There were many varied interruptions that the Savior contended with. And here we have another one this evening as we come here to this 25th verse. As the Savior is speaking, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tempting him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" We know this account because this is the incident, the context that occasioned the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe one of the most well-known parables that there are in all of the Gospels, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Most people can relate something of that parable. Even those maybe who have little Bible knowledge would know something of the Good Samaritan. And we want to consider at least part of this tonight, this encounter with the Savior, between the Savior and this certain lawyer that stood up that day. I want you first to consider an important question asked with the wrong motive. An important question asked with the wrong motive. Because the motive is given to us there right at the very beginning of this section, verse 25. It tells us that this lawyer stood up with the intentions of tempting the Savior. He's not there for genuine reasons. He's not asking for genuine reasons. He's not like that rich young ruler that asked a very similar question. This lawyer has got another reason for asking. He's wanting to question the Savior as to whether he understands the law. He wants to maybe trick the Savior into saying something that they can use against him. He wants to know, will the Savior say something contrary to the law? So he comes and asks this question, and it's all to do with tempting him. The word tempt there is the idea of testing. It's the same type of word that appears in both the Old Testament and New Testament. For example, it's the same type of word is used back there of the Lord tempting Abraham. when he said to Abraham about taking Isaac, his son, to Mount Moriah and offering him up. God doesn't tempt any man, James tells us, doesn't tempt any man to sin. But what? The word has the idea of testing. It was a test. And this is what this certain lawyer is wanting to do. He's wanting to test the credentials of Jesus Christ. He's a teacher. The Savior has been teaching, and this lawyer thinks, well, why should he be teaching? He hasn't gone to any of the rabbinical schools. Why should he be teaching the people? So he steps out and he comes and he asks the Savior this question, hoping to find something that he can expose the Savior to ridicule upon, maybe to gain credit or applause before his friends and acquaintances. It's a question that's asked for all the wrong reasons. But whatever we can say about the motive that lay behind the asking of this question, it's still a question worthy of commendation and consideration. There's no better topic to consider. There's no better question to ask than this question. This is the question of all questions. There's not a more important question that we could think about than this: Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Because obviously the question has to do with eternity. That takes us way beyond the realm of this world and anything in this world. This man believed in eternity. He believed that he was going to go out into eternity. He's not a Sadducee, then. We know that much about him. He's a man who believes in an afterlife. And he comes asking this question about eternal life. And oh, that more people would think about eternity and to realize there is indeed something after this. As Hebrews 9 tells us, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, there's an after this with God. When you die, there's something afterwards. There's death and judgment follows on. We're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. So we can commend this lawyer for asking a question like this. Of all the questions that he could have chosen to test and tempt the Savior with, and to see was the Savior going to answer and say something that could be used against him, he picks this particular question, the most important question of all questions, and certainly one that every one of us ought to have asked at some stage in our life. And if we never have, then we certainly should do it tonight. It's no trivial question. It's a question that relates to heaven and to hell and to eternity, where we will be forever, that never-ending eternity that stretches before us. So this question is one worthy of consideration. Not only does he recognize that there is an eternity and that he's going out to meet God in that eternity, but he also acknowledges here that there is something that he needs to do to obtain eternal life. Not only is he not neglecting this matter, but thinking about this, but he doesn't presume that he has eternal life, like many again, and certainly many in this day and age, they presume that they'll have eternal life. They never give it a thought. They never give the things of God a thought. They live for themselves and for this world and the things of this world, and they presume that somehow, at the end of the day, they'll end up in heaven. And how often it is said of those who have died with no thought of God, maybe by family members or others, oh, they're looking down on us. And there is that presumption that somehow somebody with no thought of God has ended up in heaven. Well, such a thing does not happen. Such a thing does not happen. And this lawyer has evidently some thought about these things, some understanding of these things. And he is aware there's something that he needs to do in order to inherit eternal life. It's not just going to fall into his lap. It's just not going to happen without him giving some thought to this matter. And surely that is an important point to notice as well. It's something we ought to address. We are not entitled to eternal life. We are not to presume on eternal life. There's something that we need to do. There's considerations we need to make. He asked the very best of individuals this question. He asks the one who is the Son of God whether he acknowledged him as the Son of God or not. He probably didn't. He wouldn't have been testing him or tempting him if he had recognized him to be the Son of God. It would suggest that he didn't have the highest opinions of Christ. But in reality, he asked the very best of individuals. Who better to speak about this matter than the one who is described in Scripture as the faithful witness? That is how the Savior is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. And the Savior faithfully witnesses. We're going to come on to consider what it is that the Savior says to this man. But no man ever spake like this man. No man ever taught like Jesus Christ. You think of some of those comments that have been made about the Savior in the Scriptures by those who heard him, that he taught them as one having authority. You read there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something different about the manner in which Jesus Christ taught. So this man has come to the very best of individuals. Who better? Who better to answer the question than Jesus Christ? So there is much that is commendable about this question, even though it was asked with the wrong motive behind it. It's the right thing to do, to come to Jesus Christ and ask the question of him, what shall I do? It's better to hear the answer from him. He's the one who has come from God, we learn, to teach us the way to God. That's very clearly set out there if you turn over to John's Gospel and to those opening verses of that Gospel of John as he sets out who Jesus Christ is and the purpose for him coming into the world, particularly John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No one knows about God. Man's own thoughts are just vain imaginations about God. And left to themselves, they always come up with a God who accommodates their failings, their sins, who doesn't look too harshly upon sin. That's the thoughts of man's heart. But there's only one person who truly knows God, and that's the Son of God. And he has come into the world to declare him. It says, no man has seen God at any time. In order to understand who God is, what is he like, what are the characteristics, what are his attributes, no one has seen him at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath made him known. What we know about the true God, what we truly know about the true God, comes from Jesus Christ. So who better to ask? Who better to ask? So you have a question that is asked with a wrong motive. Secondly, I want you to consider a sound answer given by this master teacher. Because the Lord deals with this man's question as if it is genuine. The Lord sees past the spirit that is him. He knows. Didn't he say that again? If we could turn over to John's Gospel there, the end of chapter 2 this time. And just before you read about Nicodemus, it tells you that the Lord knew what was in every man. And next thing, Nicodemus comes on the scene. And the Lord knew all about him. And there was no introductions and pleasantries between them. The Lord Jesus said, as soon as he saw Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Lord knows what is in man. He knows what was in this lawyer's heart. He knows the spirit behind the question. But the point to notice here, Christian, is that the Lord answered the question as if it was sincere. The Lord didn't rebuke him for the spirit in which it was asked. The Lord was going to show him the folly of ever doubting who he was, and that he was indeed the master teacher who had knowledge of these things. So the Lord begins to answer this man as if it was a sincere request. as if this man was not seeking to tempt him and trip him up in some way in his words. And also, the response that is given here by the Lord Jesus is very suitable to a lawyer. Now, a lawyer was somebody that was skilled in the law of Moses, that knew the law as we understand it, the first five books of the Bible. That's what a lawyer is in Bible language. Somebody that knows the law. We have a much wider breadth of definition today with regards to the laws of a land or whatever that a lawyer may know. But a lawyer in the Bible is somebody who knows the law of God, the Old Testament, or at least they think they know it. That's why they're called. They're somebody who has been to the rabbinical schools. They've been taught the law, taught to understand it in a particular way, taught what it means, the requirements of the law and the many commandments that there are in the law. A lawyer would know all of these things and be skilled in knowing all of these things. So the answer that the Lord gives to this man is to be noticed in those terms. He treats him as if it's genuine, and he answers him on his own grounds. He's a lawyer after all. The Savior knows everything about him. He doesn't introduce himself as a lawyer. He just gets up and asks the question. But the Lord knew his heart. The Lord knew all about him. Knew every detail about his life, knew what he did, knew what his skills were, his background. The Lord knew all of those things, and the Lord answers him in such a fashion that is very appropriate. Because you'll notice what the opening line there of the Lord's answer, verse 26. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So there is the point I'm making. The Lord answered him, as taking him as a lawyer, and said, well, what have you read? You're the lawyer. You're supposed to be skilled in knowing these things. You've read this law. You've studied it. You've been through it multiple times. You're supposed to be able to understand and teach others what is found in it. What have you read in the law yourself? So he answers a question with a question. The lawyer has come thinking he's going to school Christ and teach Christ a few things, but it's immediately turned around. Now the lawyer's on the back foot. He's the one who's going to have to come up with the answers. Just right, the very opening sentence of what the Lord has to say to him, he's turned it around and he's put the lawyer on the spot. Well, what do you read? What's your views on this? No, there's many of you, if we were to ask the question tonight, how do you get to heaven? How do you obtain eternal life? How many different replies could people not give you? If you were to stop people tonight and to ask them, well, some might say, I don't believe in it. Well, that's an answer. But there might be others who give some other type of an answer. But there could be varied. In fact, more than likely, unless you find somebody that knows the Word of God and knows the Gospel, you might find somebody that has got a different answer. Every individual has a different answer. And the Lord speaks to this man. What do you think the law says? Something that is important to notice is that the answer to the question that has been asked here, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer to that question is found in the Word of God. Is that not what the Savior is suggesting here before we go any further? He's sending him back to the Scriptures. So that would imply that's where the answer is to be found. He doesn't send them to the philosophies of men and the ideologies that are current in the world at any particular time. He doesn't even send them to the synagogue or to some rabbi in Jerusalem or anywhere else. He sends them to the Word of God. What is written in the law? What's written in the Scriptures? How readest thou? He expects this man to have read the Scriptures, and he would have. But there's the answer to the question. Or at least the beginnings of the answer to the question. The answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is in the Bible. That's where you go for the answer tonight. That's where we go. That's the answer we have to accept tonight. What does God say in his word? Not what we think. There's many a heart tonight a little bit like Naaman. Remember Naaman, troubled with leprosy, and that little maid who told him, if my master was but with the prophet that was in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. They didn't listen enough to the little maid. They sent Naaman to the king, and he threw his arms up in horror at the idea that he could cure leprosy, because leprosy was looked upon among the Jews as something curable only by God. There was no human cure for leprosy. But he finally went down to Elisha, and Elisha sent the servant out, as we know, and told the servant, tell Naaman to go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And without turning up that portion tonight in 2 Kings, what was Naaman's, if you remember the account, what was Naaman's reply? Naaman said, I thought he would come out. Naaman had his own ideas. He didn't listen, and he wasn't prepared to accept what he was told by the servant. No, he had his own idea. He thought, and that's what it says, I thought. And how many people act like that? I think this is how I'll get to heaven. It's not a matter of coming and subjecting yourself to the word of God and to say, well, what does God say in his word? And to come with the attitude, well, I'm going to accept what God says in his word. No, there's people tonight have got the idea, I think this and I think that. And it's a way off from what the Bible says. I think I'm good enough. I think I don't need this saved business at all. That's for the worst of sinners. I'm respectable and upright and hardworking, decent. And there's many an individual tonight, and that's their attitude. I think. Well, it's not what we think. And the Lord wasn't permitting the lawyer to think for himself. The Lord said to the lawyer, what does the scripture say? What does the law say? How do you read in the Bible? And that's the answer tonight to any who have that question to the fore of their mind. What must I do? What's required to have eternal life? What's found in the scriptures? You've got to come to the word of God. And then if you look at the answer that he gives to the Savior in verse 27, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. So this is the reply that he gives. This is what he's read. And indeed, that's correct. You'll read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Leviticus chapter 19 as well. You'll read similar thoughts along this line. So this man has indeed read the law, and he's able instantly to state that to the Savior. This is what it says. And then look at what the Lord Jesus says, verse 28. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. This do, and thou shalt live. The Lord commends him for the answer that he has given. He's asked the question, the lawyer is able to give the answer, and the Lord Jesus didn't say, you're wrong. No, that's not what the law says. No, the Lord, the Savior said, thou hast answered right. Has answered right. That's what it says. And then the Lord has said, this do, and thou shalt live. Now the Savior is going to teach him something here. Because the Savior is referring to the terms upon which eternal life was first promised to mankind. Obedience to the law. Our first parents had the law written upon their heart. And they were told to obey, and they were created with that capability of obeying perfectly the law of God, and therefore the reward for obedience was that they would live forever. That's what the Lord told our first parents. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself, and you'll have eternal life. That's the terms upon which salvation eternal life was obtained at the beginning. But there's a problem. We are no longer able to obtain it that way. We're not able to obtain it that way. We are no longer able to meet those terms. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And you're to love your neighbor at all times as you love yourself. Is that possible? Is that possible? No, we know there's a problem. And the problem is sin that has come into the world, that has robbed humanity of that ability to perfectly obey. But those were the terms upon which Adam and Eve were put in the garden and told, you'll live forever and all your posterity will live as well if you but obey, if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But they didn't. They didn't obey. And that which is stipulated in the law, perfect obedience, was indeed the means by which eternal life was to be found at the start. But there's a problem. And yet many tonight think along the same lines. I'm doing enough. I'm good enough as I am. I'm living this outward obedient life, and they think that somehow they're meeting the standard that God requires and that God will give them eternal life. There's a problem. And the problem is sin. We cannot reach that standard. Because I want you to notice here in the third place a very revealing response from this lawyer. Because when he hears what the Lord Jesus has to say there in verse 28, this do and thou shalt live. The next line says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, notice the effects of the word of God here upon this lawyer. He has come with this ulterior motive to tempt the Savior, and now he's coming under conviction. That's why he's asking this question in verse 29. He's willing to justify himself, and he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And he's saying that because of the effects of the law of God. You see, today, one of the purposes of the law is not only to show us a pattern how we ought to live, but it tells us over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law teaches. The law teaches. Just the same way as a school teacher will impart knowledge and instruction to the pupils who are under his or her in the classroom. So the Bible says the law of God is a schoolmaster. It teaches us. What does it teach us? It teaches us our need of Christ. And here's an example of that in vogue. There is a man who comes with this motive. He's tempting Christ, but before very long, he starts to feel the impact of the Word of God and the law of God, and he starts to come under conviction. And look what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to justify himself. He's wanting to justify himself. He already feels, never mind in the relation, in the first part of the law, as to how we stand in relation to God, the first commandments. If we think about the summary, this man is coming under conviction with regards to the lesser part. Those commandments that have to do with our neighbor. And he's asking this question of the Lord. Who is my neighbor? Why is he asking that? Well, it tells us he's wanting to justify himself. He feels he's not lived up to the standard that he has just read out and repeated. He's already feeling it. When the Lord says, you've answered correctly, that's exactly what the law says. Maybe he was thinking the Savior was going to say something else. Maybe he had never anticipated the Lord Jesus answering the way that he did here. And he wasn't prepared and ready for what was said. But the Lord said, you've answered right. This do and thou shalt live. You go and live by that standard. You live by that holy standard, that perfect standard, and you'll have eternal life. Ah, but there's a problem. None of us can do that. You see, over there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that standard is reiterated. It says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. There's the standard that you have to reach. Is the lawyer able to reach that standard? He's already beginning to feel he can't. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye therefore perfect. That's the standard. Perfect in whose eyes? Perfect in his own eyes? Perfect in a human being's eyes? Is that the standard? It's what we think is perfect? No, it says, be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's the standard. If you want to attain salvation and eternal life tonight by what you do, you be perfect like God is. And if there's a single individual who could be as perfect as God is, God will give them eternal life, but there's not. Because there's sin. Sin has come into the world. And there's not a single individual, lawyer included, who is able to be perfect according to God's standard. And the lawyer is already starting to feel the impact of what he's just said himself. And the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it's going to show this man that he's falling short. And it tells us he's willing to justify himself. He asks the Savior, now, who is my neighbor? Why is he doing that? Well, he wants to narrow the definition of the law. That explains the parable when we'll come back another night and we'll look at the parable itself. But that explains the parable, why the Lord taught the parable in the manner that he did. Because the Lord was making the definition of neighbor as wide as it can possibly be. Anybody in need. Even your sworn enemy, the Samaritan. Anybody in need is your neighbor. But this man wants to narrow the definition. And he's hoping that somehow the Lord Jesus will have something of the spirit that was current among the Jews, where they had no dealings with the Samaritans and were a people who thought about themselves as being better than anyone else and higher than anyone else. And they think, well, the Savior's going to think the same, or this prophet, this teacher is going to think the same. And the Lord didn't think like they did. He wasn't going to narrow down the definition of the law. But this man wants it narrowed down because he knows, I have not lived up to that standard. Never mind getting on to the other part. Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Even on this part, this man is beginning to feel he's coming short. And that's the purpose of the law. That's what it tells us in Galatians 3:24. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to teach us our need of Jesus Christ. It cuts into our heart and it brings conviction. And it teaches us, there's God's holy standard and it's absolute perfection as God is perfect. Am I anywhere near that? Well, we all know the definition, or one of those definitions of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short. We've failed to reach the standard. There's God's holy standard, absolute perfection as God is perfect. And how far does man fall short of that? All have sinned and come short, failed to reach the mark. And that's the purpose of the law, is to bring us to Christ. And here it is, convicting this lawyer. And he starts out thinking, I'll put Jesus Christ on the back foot. He's on the back foot. He's now feeling the impact of the Word of God and wanting some help in redefining what your neighbor or who your neighbor is. I finish with this thought tonight. It's not self-justification that is needed. It's divine justification. Isn't that what it says there of that man in verse 29? Willing to justify himself. That's not good enough. Oh, there's many tonight who justify themselves. Measure up their own lives by their own standards and they think, I'm good enough. I don't need salvation. I don't need to come as a sinner to Christ. I'm good enough. Self-justification. It's no good. What we all need is divine justification. God justifying a sinner. God declaring a sinner to be righteous. And that's not done by our own efforts. That's done by another. That's why tonight there's a Savior who has come and who has died, sacrificed himself, that you and I might be justified through him. Faith in Christ. And we'll come on to see how the Lord brings that out here in the parable, as well as teaching who the neighbor is. The Lord points this man, this lawyer, to the despised one is the one that you need to help you. Jesus Christ is what we need tonight. And may we not have self-justification, because that only leads to self-deception and self-destruction. We need divine justification. Justified by God himself. That's what we need. That's what will give us eternal life. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we pray thou will bless the word of God as we have thought upon it tonight. O Lord, what an important question. And we long that people would ask that question and come even to the scriptures to find the answer. And find there that we're pointed not to our own works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy he has saved us. And we pray, Lord, that there will be those who will come and see their need of Christ. Have mercy. Bless your word tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.